All right, y'all. Good to see you this morning. We're going to begin our Bible class. This probably should be the third and final one on the Jehovah Witness denomination. We spent more time with them because it's very much more likely we'll meet one of them as opposed to a Buddhist or a Hindu. Though it's important for us to know the backgrounds of those religions as well so that we can best think of how we might approach them with the Scriptures. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You. We thank You for this blessed day. We thank You that You have watched over us through the night, that You've kept us safe and given us shelter from the elements, food to be put into our bellies, clothing to be put on our backs. We know, dear Father, without Your provision, we would be without in this life and destitute. But more than that, dear Father, we understand without the spiritual provisions, we would be spiritually destitute. We would be without an anchor for the soul, hopelessly lost in the sea of false religion. And dear Father, we know that there are many that are like this in this world. We are thankful, though, that You have set eternity in the hearts of all men, and that with this being set in our heart is a drive, a desire to answer the questions of life, of who is our Maker and where are we going. And we pray, dear Father, that people that are found in false religion would not sell short the answers to those questions by the trickery of men, by mythology, by the deceitful doctrines of the devil. We pray, dear Father, that as we study these things, that not only are we better equipped to help our friend and neighbor that are ensnared by these doctrines, but also to be a reminder to us of how fortunate we are, how blessed we are to have Your holy word and to be guided by it alone. And that indeed all things that pertain to life and godliness are found within it. And we pray, dear Father, that You would continue to assure us and continue to allow us the time to perfect ourselves in the holiness of faith. And we pray that You will continue to be with this church. Help us to be a strong defender of the truth. That we would be an open avenue for where Your word might be proclaimed freely, unshackled by the traditions of men and the teachings of current society, or whatever it is that the world deems is acceptable, but that we would just continue to preach Your holy truth in season and out of season. Bless us in this study this morning. Be with those that are on their way. Keep them safe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We had, in our booklets, come to chapter 10 or lesson 10 on Jehovah Witnesses. And instead of going point by point in the book for this particular one, I had made a handout, an outline, kind of condensed some of the teachings and also added some extra scriptures. And I thought it might be a little more beneficial having it all on one page if a Jehovah Witness would come to your door, or if you perhaps would go to one of their doors, that you might have some material available. And we studied the week before our gospel meeting about their view concerning Jesus Christ. They don't believe that there is a three persons in the Godhead, that there's a Trinity. They believe that there's just the Father, essentially. Jehovah God, as they refer to Him. And we made the point that if we can just prove that Jesus was deity, then that down goes their conclusions. And that if we can see that Jesus is deity, then we can also understand that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was also the third person of the Godhead. So we did that the week before. What I wanted to talk next is some other of their popular teachings that I think are essential to salvation that we would understand, such as Jesus and his bodily resurrection from the grave. They essentially teach that he was just raised an invisible spirit creature, and he might put on a body as it would please from time to time, but his actual body was disintegrated or decomposed over time, which of course is not only is it fallacious in regards to the scriptures, but it would destroy even our own faith. It really would. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaching to a great multitude, he talked about, essentially, Jesus Christ, that they might understand who he was and what they had done to him in putting him to death. However, he had been raised from the dead. And one of the great points he makes to prove that Jesus was the Christ was that he was raised from the dead and that his body did not see corruption. And he quoted an Old Testament psalm in Acts 2, verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also rests in hope. For you'll not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This was prophetic about the Messiah, that he would come, that yes, he would die, but he would not see corruption. His body would not decompose, but rather it would be raised. And so he says in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So he says, of David this could not have been. David's bones are over there. His body is decomposed. However, we cannot make the same claim about Christ. David spoke concerning Jesus. His soul would not be left in Hades, and his flesh not left in the ground. It would not see corruption at all. And so, later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see how Paul connects this to our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15... verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he's raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So we see there the very argument of our resurrection hinges on the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. He was the very first fruits. Now, think about that. We know that there was others that had been raised from the dead before in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. But Jesus was the first, one of a kind in terms of his resurrection. Bodily raised, and then never to die again. Those before that were raised went back to death. their bodies saw corruption. Jesus was different. He was the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. So because of His resurrection, we have hope that one day our bodies will be raised and this corruption will put on incorruption. Now, what else can you see about the resurrection of Christ being important in regards to our salvation? What is patterned after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ?
Baptism.
That's right. Baptism. Exactly. Romans chapter 6 makes the comparison that we're dead, then we're buried, and then we're raised. Now, we all understand our body comes out of that water, right? It's not just the spirit, not just the soul. It's body and soul that come out of the watery grave of baptism. So all these comparisons are made in Scripture. And the Jehovah's Witnesses would destroy that by saying that no, Jesus, His body is decomposed somewhere else. His spirit being lived on and would appear to men from time to time. We'll look at some of these passages in our handout to see that there's evidence to the contrary. Let's start in John chapter 2 first. John chapter 2. There was a time when Jesus entered the temple and was driving people out of it that had sought to make it a place of money making. They had brought in things that God had never desired to be brought in. They had made it a house of merchandise, He said in verse 16. If someone would be kind enough to read verses 18, 19, 20, and 21.
So the Jews answered and said to Him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking of the temple of His body.
All right, the temple of His body. You'll kill me, essentially, and I'll be raised up. The temple of His body. And so he is very clear that He was talking about Him being raised from the dead bodily. In John, the 20th chapter.
Steve,
yes, go ahead.
I just want to say in verse 22, it's interesting too because it gives us, you know, what happens later. It says, when He had risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. John 20, let's read 20 through 28. If I could have someone read that, please.
John 20 through 28?
Yes, sir.
Chapter
20? Chapter
20,
yes.
When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to Him, "We have seen the Lord." So He said to them, "Unless I see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put in my hands into His side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came to the door being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hands here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and my God."
All right, thank you, TJ. All right, so in two occasions there, we see Him show the very portions of His body that the wounds were inflicted upon. And even, you know, offer to them, if you want, you know, put your finger in there. Put your hand in my side. There'd have to be physical flesh there present for that to take place, for that to be done. What you see here is ultimately, I think, the Jehovah's Witnesses, their concept of Jesus making Him a demigod a lesser God, essentially. And so all these passages that speak to his glorification, they somehow, in some way, seek to minimize. You'll even notice how Thomas declares, "He is my Lord and my God." So another great passage to show that Jesus was indeed God in the flesh. Comments or thoughts about these verses here?
Just that at verse 29, he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So the Jehovah's Witnesses are certainly not blessed.
That's right. That's right.
It's really sad.
And that's ultimately what we've been getting at with a lot of these studies. It's not just that they've unfortunately taken some different slants on some passages. These things absolutely destroy their eternal salvation. Because Jesus said, if you believe not that I am He, you will die in your sins. It's upon us to believe what the written record said accurately about Jesus. And to deny it is to sentence ourselves to eternal destruction. So we can see why Satan would be glad that some would take such a position. In other ways, they're very moral people, very kind. Julie and I have got a good friend that's a Jehovah's Witness. However, spiritually, they are lost.
Is that Jehovah's Witnesses the one y'all had lessons at Thomas and Leanne's house with?
No, that was Seventh-day Adventists.
Oh.
That was Seventh-day Adventists.
I remember it was one. I couldn't remember which.
Yes. Let's look at John 21. John 21 and a reader for 9 through 14. Yes, sir.
And as soon then as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus said unto them, "Bring the fish which ye have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, and 153. And for all there were so many, yet not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, "Come and dine." And none of the disciples durst ask him, "Who art thou?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise.
That's good right there. So what we see here is that Jesus, again, if he was just a spirit being, would have no need for physical sustenance. And here we see him. In fact, it's a way to display that he was bodily raised from the dead. Here, let us eat together. Even in Luke 24, you see an occasion where he dines with some disciples. Luke 24, 39, if you want to circle one passage, it might be that one. I don't know how much clearer Scripture can be. We've seen some pretty clear Scriptures already. But Luke 24, 39 says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." I said, there's one to circle if you want to circle one. "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have."
It reminds me of the scripture, "The nun is so blind as that he will not see."
Yeah. That's right. "None is so blind as he who will not see." So true. And yet it's so important for us in regards to our salvation, as we are to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins, to believe the word, what it said about Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, is to also believe that he'll fulfill his word in regards to our salvation as well. That we bury the old man of sin and are raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6 and verse 4. All right, so the next two points, no eternal punishment, and man has no eternal spirit and soul, are somewhat intertwined. And you see how it even kind of connects to what we just talked about a moment ago. They don't even believe man has a soul and spirit. And that when one dies, that's it. That's it, essentially. If you're going to go to the bad place, you're just annihilated. There's no eternal, continuous, conscious torment. Which, of course, would be very, very nice if that was the case, except it's not according to Scripture. And that's something that the devil would want us to believe. But the argument kind of goes like this, that it doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair if you've had 20 years of evil given to Satan, that you would then be punished for eternity. Well, you might say that the argument works on the flip side then. Doesn't seem right that 20 years of living right and obeying God, becoming a servant of God, should equal an eternity in heaven. But they stand or fall together, right? They do. We also understand in a small degree that it's not about a time argument. It's not about the time, it's about the crime, right? It's about the action, essentially. For example, if someone can take a loaded AK-47 and go into a mall and load a clip and 25-second mow down 25 people. 25 seconds. 25 people dead. Does that mean they should only have 25 seconds in prison? So, oh no, they need to be in there all their life. If they don't get the death penalty, they need to be in there all their... So we understand, it's not about the time. Right? It's about the crime. And the Bible says in Isaiah 59 that your sins have separated you from your God. For us to understand the sinfulness of sin, the enormity of sin, to look at it from God's eyes, then we have better understanding of why He would do what He would do. God is holy. The Bible says in Revelation, nothing defiled can enter that eternal heavenly city and temple. So we want to understand things from God's perspective instead of from emotional reasoning. So they teach that hell is simply the grave and that death is a state of unconsciousness. Well, let's see what the Scripture says about that. Let's look at Matthew chapter 8. And if someone would read 11 and 12.
And I say to you that many will come from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will cast out in outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
All right. So it speaks of those that do not get the high privilege of sitting with those in the past that have lived and served the Lord well, that they will be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping of gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:42. And if someone would read that, please.
And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth.
And verse 50 says the exact same thing. And cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the Bible speaks of this perpetual place, a furnace of fire, weeping and gnashing of darkness. And 2 Peter 2:17. Excuse me. It says, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Jude 13 says something similar as well. Jude 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So he speaks of this realm that is very real. It's not just simply the ground, the grave. It's an eternal place. It's a place of forever. It's a place that's very dark. The blackness of darkness, it describes it. A place of fire and a place of weeping and gnashing. What does that mean, gnashing of teeth?
I think about that too with the when they stoned Stephen. You know, they went at him with their, I think they're gnashing of their teeth, and it's just almost like they're grinding them together.
That's right.
It's just, it's a sign of anguish and,
yeah.
And just real problem.
and pain too, right?
Yes.
You remember when in the old days before the anesthesiology would come in, you know, and you get anesthesia for some particular surgery, and they just stick a wooden rod in your mouth, they bite down, right?
Yeah.
It's a gnashing of teeth because of the pain that you are enduring. So in order for that to take place, that means there has to be existence, right? I mean, you're just not faded out, annihilated, and no more. There has to be existence. And the following verses speak to that concept. Look at Revelation 20. In verse 10, it says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So notice that, tormented forever and ever. And in order for one to receive any kind of torment, you have to be conscious, right? You have to know that that's taking place. Otherwise, it's of no affliction at all, right? You can't torment a dead dog. It's dead. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 6, look back there.
"Saying, Lord, my servant is laying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully."
All right, so here's this individual. He is alive. He is paralyzed. And there's nothing he can do about it. He's in agony. We know of people like that today. Sometimes we see them at the hospital. And your heart goes out to them. But the whole reason why that they are being tormented is because they're conscious. They can feel they're still alive. And so the Bible teaches in the other realm, we're still conscious. We're still alive, receiving such torment as well. Verse 29, read that one next.
"And suddenly they cried out, saying, What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?"
Okay, so here's the Lord. The demons recognize who He is. They understand what He's going to do. And they realize that it's not yet the time. And so have you come before that time to torment us? There is a time that's coming. And those demons will be just as conscious and just as in pain. Because the same word, what we're seeing, is used for different people in different instances. All recognizing the fact that they are still conscious. Now, no passage paints the picture clearer than Luke chapter 16, where it gives the precursor of heaven and hell, the Hadean realm. In Luke chapter 16, it speaks of, you know, this course is Abraham's bosom and torment. To be in one is to not be in the other. They are the opposites. And there we see in Luke 16, I'll begin reading verse 19. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." There's that word again, tormented in this flame. Fully conscious, fully aware of what was taking place. And we see what was said earlier of those that were righteous, those that were a part of God's kingdom, will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here we see him being carried to Abraham's bosom, the poor man, Lazarus. Comments about any of these here?
What in verse 23 it said him being in torments. I mean, plural.
Yes, that's right.
And you were talking about the darkness earlier, right? Reminding me of the plagues, because when it was so dark there in Egypt, they couldn't even see in front of them. But I was thinking too, summer's coming, weather's getting nicer, and the Jehovah's Witnesses will be out in full force.
Absolutely, yes.
House to house.
Yes. I wonder if I'm on the no-no list now, because I haven't gotten a knock from them in a little while. But anyway, right, and so that's the reason for these clashes, but also to reaffirm our faith in what is the truth as well. All right, so this next point, man has no eternal soul or spirit, no invisible nature. Essentially, man is just this flesh and bone being, and when it dies, you die. You might say, well, don't they believe in heaven? Well, not the right kind of heaven. As discussed in other lessons in the past, they believe that there will be that final day and the 144,000 will reside in the eternal abode of God in heaven, and then everybody else that was redeemed will be raised, their bodies will be reformulated again, and then they'll live here on earth. Okay? But in between those times, you're out of consciousness. You're out of consciousness altogether because you are your body, essentially. Well, there's a lot of problems with that. Let's begin in 1 Timothy 6. In 1 Timothy 6, in verse 16, it says, "Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." So this verse here shows us there is something different about God and man. God alone has immortality. God has no beginning and no end. Right? For us, we are mortal. There was a beginning to us. He created us. He made us. Now the question is, how did He make us? The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1, 26, we were made in His image, right? We're made in His image. Now John 4, 24, which is the next verse in the list there, it says that God is spirit, and those that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. What makes absolute sense? If God is spirit, that worship would involve our spirit. In order to involve our spirit, we have to have a spirit. We're made in His image. You think about Jesus Christ, who was the express image of the Father, the Bible says. And He said, "You have prepared a body for Me. A body for Me." We see that the Lord was spirit. And a body was made for Him. A container, so to speak, we might say, that housed His spirit, that housed His soul. And the same is true for you and I. Now, I've seen some flip to a passage. Any comments that you had or question? All right, then look at Jeremiah 1:5. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Beautiful verse where the Lord has called Jeremiah to be a prophet. And we know, if you read the book of Jeremiah, there's times he debates about that. Kind of like Moses, right? Well, God says, I know you. And to even illustrate that He knows him better than Jeremiah knows himself, He says in Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you and I ordained you a prophet to the nations." So God already knew the path that He would lay forth for Jeremiah. And He said, "Before you were formed in the womb, I knew you." See, something existed before the body. The soul, the spirit. God created it, He made it, He knew its path, and then placed it within the womb. I'd like to know, I mean, it just made me think about the thought about abortion. And I'd like to know where Jehovah's Witnesses might stand in regards to that. Because we understand that life begins at conception. These points all harmonize and come together. It's because we're not some fetus, as they would so blatantly refer to us, as just this blob of mass and flesh. But we are a created being. And that creation in the womb, that body that's being formed, God has put the soul in. And that's so intricate and so important to Him. And you read Psalm 139 where He talks about the intricacy of being formed in the womb and how precious it is to God. But what I want us to see here is that there's a component of us that is beyond the flesh. And 2 Corinthians 4:16 does a good job of kind of delineating that. Where Paul says there, well, let's just turn there. 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." So there's essentially the two components of us. The outward man, the flesh, the bone, and the inward man, the soul, the spirit. That like God says, that before you were formed in the womb, I knew you and placed you. There's these other passages as well. I'm looking at the time, trying to pace my time here. Let's go to the passage in 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. And would someone read 21 and 22?
"And I scratched myself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord, and he said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived."
Thank you, brother. All right, so we see there the body without the spirit is what?
Dead.
Dead, James chapter 2. So therefore the spirit with the body is what?
Alive.
That's right. So here we see the picture of the prophet laying over him, brings the soul back into the body, and there is life. The two components of man. For earthly life, those two components are needed. But there is life beyond. Nancy?
In three of the Gospels, same thing for us to live, we're told the greatest and first commandment is to love thy God with all your mind, soul, and heart. Oh, there, love so, and all three of those things we did not want in the hospital.
Right. It's like the only possession is truly yours. That's right. That's a good observation, Sister Nancy. The other reference in 1 Samuel 28 is the occasion where Saul goes to a spiritist and, you know, "I want to talk to Samuel." Well, Samuel's dead. Samuel's dead and gone. And spiritists and wizardry is, of course, fakery. However, God on this one occasion allowed it to take place so that the message of death might be delivered to Saul. And Samuel spoke. Samuel was still alive. His soul still in existence. It was not faded out. Acts 7:59, there you see Stephen, as he's being put to death, stoned to death, Said the Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. Their concept of the spirit, when they read the word spirit, they say that just means the breath. The breath. Now, to their point, there are times where that Greek word pneuma can mean breath or wind. But context always determines what's being addressed. And that should be understood by a whole host of words. There's times where the Bible refers to heaven not as the place where God abides literally, but as the sky where the birds fly. It's referred to as heaven. But so too is the place where God does abide literally. Context helps us understand which word is being used. And the same is true with this word spirit or soul as well. Stephen wasn't saying, I give you my breath. And same with the Lord as well. In Matthew 26:41. Matthew 26:41. Well, that's a different verse. Excuse me. I'm trying to find the verse where the Lord even said, into your hand I'll commit my spirit. And then he breathed his last. There it is. And Matthew 27 in verse 50. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He's just not giving up his breath, but we see that his spirit would go to God. Now remember Acts 2 we read at the beginning? You shall not leave my soul in Hades. Remember he had told the thief on the cross just moments before, today you'll be with me in paradise. There's something beyond the grave where our soul gets to go. Either paradise or torments. And the Lord yielded up his spirit and gave up his soul. And so the soul is independent from the body. We've seen it's conscious after death. It can be committed to Christ, as Sister Nancy quoted the passage there. And it contains the person and personality of us. Now, let's look at another passage. I got another minute and a half. Look at Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. This is one passage where they will take you to, and we need to have a ready answer. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, it reads, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." And then also verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." So how would you respond?
That's that physical death.
Okay.
The body, because once it's dead, it hasn't, the actual body has no consciousness of anything. But we still have the spirit.
The spirit has consciousness.
It does have,
that's right.
It does have the consciousness. It's kind of like, I've heard it said that the Bible is its own best commentary. And so if you know these other scriptures, you can go to those to
right.
show this.
And what's the context that Solomon's addressing?
Oh, life on earth.
Life on earth, that's right.
On earth.
If its purpose was just to be lived on earth, then it's
right.
It's not. Every person we put in the grave, their earthly work is done. And so he says, there is no more work or device or knowledge in the grave where you're going. It's done here. But look in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Here'd be a good verse to use in response to show that they're taking Solomon's words out of context. It says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." See that? He's talking about the flesh turning to dust, but the spirit goes somewhere else. There's the inner man, and there's the outer man. I hope that this little handout's been helpful to you to have. And as Sister Liz says, as the weather gets warmer, you'll probably see some at your door. Make some copies of this. Give them a copy if they'd be willing to take it. See if they'd be willing to talk and to study. Don't be afraid. The truth is on your side. Any final thoughts? All right, so for next week, then, Lord willing, we'll look at Lesson 11 and address the Mormons. Appreciate everyone's comments. Thomas, you don't have one of these books, do you? You do. All right. I was going to give one to one, maybe didn't have one yet, because we're almost done with the book. Huh? Yeah, it's strange view. But you see how like one false view leads to another and another. They get caught in a web.
Good, Harry.
What's up, man?
Hey, good, brother.
Good to see you, man.
Good to see you. How are you doing?
Good, good. Missed you last week, but I knew you were at the office.
Oh, yeah.
You have a good work week? Yeah.
Recovery. From the race on Saturday.
Oh, yeah. You were pretty drained, I bet.
Yeah,
you pushed course. Yourself, I'm sure.
It's a tough course. Well, the wind was worse than anything. It's like I told Brandy, I said, the course I can train for, I can run more hills and stuff like that, but you can't do anything about the wind.
That's true.
The first, it was a two-lap race because they had a six-mile loop on the road that you ran. The first one wasn't bad. It's like 10-mile-per-hour headwind, but by the second loop, it's like 20.
Yeah, that's a lot.
Yeah, it is. It's bad.
It's like carrying weights.
And it's like 70 degrees. I realized I didn't have, and then we had like three water stations.
So it was a hot wind.
And then we had like three water stations. I was carrying water with me. It wasn't enough by a long shot. I was so drained.
Man.
And one of the ascends was almost 350 feet.
Man.
That's from the start.
So how much time did you cut off?
when I ran 14 miles, I did it in 2 hours and 14 minutes.
So 7 minutes? That's a
that
whole.
Was 14 miles. But this was, I said 13.25 when I got. Ran more than, I think the course is a little long, which it's hard to get exactly right.
Right.
But, I ran 2 hours, 7 minutes, 8 seconds. And like I said, one for that, because I ran the first half of it and like 59 minutes.